Let's pray, and then let's jump into this. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word, Lord. And as we are taking the time at the beginning of this year to self-examine ourselves and where we are and where you have brought us through the last year and really, Lord, the last part of our lives, and Lord, what we are asking you to do for this new year spiritually in our lives and in our families' lives and in our church's life, Lord, that we want to be changed. We want you, Lord, to do a work in us like you have never done before. We want to see your face. We want to know you more. We want to trust and love you most. Lord, help us. Lord, as Jeremiah was saying, that he has a fire in his bones. Lord, please help us to be passionate about you and who you are and pursue you in our lives. Lord, you know every heart that's here. You know all the circumstances that are surrounding us, all the things that are weighing on us and keep us up and that we struggle with. There's nothing, nothing, Lord, hidden to you. So, Lord, would you speak to us? Grant repentance in the areas of our lives that we need to repent. And in the areas of our lives that we need encouragement and strength, Lord, you do that. You can do it both at the same time. Please, Lord, do this work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to start with this verse that you know well, and you can write it down. Romans 1:16 says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." The gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you're familiar with Nine Mark Ministries, They write many books and they do a lot of ministry. Reformed Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. And I don't remember when we went to Washington, D.C. with our kids, but we were going to go to Mark Dever's church, Nine Mark's church. And we actually ran into somebody who worked at the Capitol who attended their church. Like I went up and there was an information booth, and me being a smart aleck, that you could go ask questions at the Capitol building, you know, which they were there to answer questions about the Capitol building. And I said, "I have a question." And they said, "Yes, sir, what is it?" And I said, "Do you know where Capitol Hills Baptist Church is?" And they jumped back and looked and said, "Yeah, I go to that church." And I thought, Lord, here I was trying to be a smart aleck, and I run into a brother in Christ. And we weren't able to attend, but right there in the heart of Washington, D.C. is this church, a Reformed Baptist church. And you would think it was huge, and it's not. Because the Reformed doctrines and this that we hold dear to us is not well received in the world. Y'all know that, though. All of you out here, y'all have cooties. You do know that, right? Y'all have all drank the Kool-Aid. Do you know that? Okay. So Nine Marks does this survey every year. And they have different questions that they rotate. And one of the questions a couple years ago was, "What is the gospel?" And as you read through the responses, And these are from believers of what is the gospel. As I was reading through them, I was saddened and shocked. I was really taken back. And I thought to myself, as I was doing this, I thought, you know, I need to make crystal clear that our folks at New Hope have no doubt what the gospel is. And the gospel encompasses a great deal from creation until God brings the church at rest. Okay? There's a lot in the gospel, but there are essential things that we have to have right for it to be considered the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so with this in mind is the, as we begin, it's something that I wanted us to take examine, and look at the central message of Christianity, of our faith, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the very center point of our message. We, the church, believers, we have truly the best news in all of history. But I think we get confused and we lose our way. And we don't have a clear understanding of crucial points. We do individually, but we don't put it together like we should. We, the church, really have the only news that offers a solution to man's most pressing dilemma. There's no education that you can get, no political system that you can back, no psychological theory that you can believe, no amount of money or no amount of love is able to address the deepest problem of the human race. Though human wisdom is as gifted and as smart as we are, no human wisdom has brought to us, and it has helped us in many ways. Medical technology, engineering technology. I mean, some of the buildings that we see. It's amazing to me that when you look at them, how do people build? How do they think about that and put all that together and then engineer it and have people construct it? I was reading today, some of you may not know this, Jim Lowry did. And I shouldn't be surprised that he did because I was quizzing him on it, but I never knew this. In like 1935, they had made plans to build a canal straight through the middle of Florida, like just south of Gainesville. And they were going to build a canal, like the Panama Canal, dig right through Florida. And they had all these engineering plans. And as I was reading through it, I thought, man, God has gifted us with so much that we can do things like that. Now, they didn't do it, praise the Lord, because it would have affected so much natural resources in our state, beauty of the freshwater springs and rivers and basins. But though human wisdom has brought many temporary benefits to us, we also know by looking at history that it has also shown how bankrupt we really are. The gospel announces the greatest news ever to man. The great news that God has come and that He has come to us and He has won the victory for His church, for His bride, His people. He has done this. and that He will make all of creation settled at one point in time. He will settle all of it, that all of creation that Scripture says is groaning right now, He will bring to rest. It is great news because it's not about us or what we have done or what we can do, but it's about the Lord and what He has done on behalf of you and I, of His people. For us, the gospel declares divine intervention to a hopeless world. Jesus came to bear the sins of His people and give life as a sacrifice in our place. The Lord's death satisfied the demands of God's justice against us and made the way for God to pardon us of our sins. Through this great work of salvation, God has revealed Himself to us. God has shown us Himself. He has come to us as in the incarnation of Christ, and through Christ, He has glorified Him and shown Himself clearly who He is. To know and to understand the gospel is to know God. This is why it's important for us to understand what it means when somebody says, "This is the gospel of Jesus Christ." What does that mean? So there's four critical questions, okay? You can write this down, but I'm going to sum it up in four words real easy. But there's four critical questions that has to be answered when you think of what is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's four questions. Number one is this: who made you? Who made you? Because if you answer who made you, then that's going to answer who are you accountable to. That's why the humanists want to tell us that that we have evolved and that this is the truth, because if we've evolved and done it ourselves, then who are we accountable to? Nobody. So that's the first question: who made us? Second question is, what is our problem? What's the problem? Third question: what is the solution? What's God's solution to the problem? And last question: what is the only correct response? So I'm going to summarize this in four words. And if you look on in your bulletin, you can see this clearly. In our bulletin, and this will help you, you can remember it. I'm going to give you four words. You ready? God, man, Jesus, and repent. And if you look at our bulletin, it's laid out really very clearly under good news. Yeah, okay. God, man, Jesus, and response. Or I said repent, but it's response, which is repent. That's the answer. Response. God, man, Jesus, response. All right. And of course, like I said, the gospel can, you can start from the very beginning when God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made a covenant with each other to redeem a people for themselves. And you can talk about, and that's all true. That is all of that is the gospel. And it goes all the way until he finally puts everything to rest. But these are the four points that you have to have for it to be biblical. God, man, Christ, response. Okay, the first point is this, God. Bottom line, to understand the gospel, we've got to understand something about who God is. God is the creator of all. He created everything. Genesis 1, right? Creation testifies of who God is, screams of who God is, and brings God glory and shows His power. I'm going to read a couple of verses to you. You know them. One is Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, well, if I can get there. Psalm 19, well, the whole psalm, but 19:1 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." So there's nowhere you can go all over creation, and you all over this world, out in space, you can go anywhere you want, and all of creation is screaming and pointing to God. Amen. It testifies of who God is, the creator and sustainer of all. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says this, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes," you know what that is, His character, who He is, "His invisible attributes are clearly seen." How is something invisible clearly seen? "His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even things eternal, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So the implication, or really implications, plural, of God creating the worlds, and most importantly, His creation of humanity, are enormous. So important. When you're talking to somebody, and when you're really not even talking to somebody, when you're praying about for somebody, when you're working with somebody, when you're pumping gas, and that person on the other side of the pump, just like one of the points we were talking about last week about being gospel saturated. You have confidence as a believer to sit back and say, wait a minute. It doesn't matter what they're telling me. If you are engaging in a conversation, they're saying, "I don't believe in God, and I don't believe," and you got proof. Listen. The burden is on them, not you. Because Scripture says creation screams of a God, of the God. Creation testifies of His glory, all the worlds. And so you can sit back and just say as you're talking, man, didn't God make a beautiful day today? The gospel's already started. The first step of the gospel, acknowledging and giving God praise to that person. You've already really started, even if you don't know this person. Because Scripture says they're without excuse. Everybody is without excuse. That in Psalm 19 says that it's been proclaimed all over. You can't go anywhere without seeing the glory of God. Isn't that wonderful? Where is there? Psalm 139 says, I can't even make my bed in the darkest depths, right? But there, Lord, you are. I remember when we first started going to China, I told the people, I was like, listen, if you do nothing, but when you're walking down the streets, if you do nothing but just pray, just walk down the streets of China and pray, God, please do something. Save these people. Bring the gospel here. Because He's everywhere. His glory is everywhere. He's the Creator. And so this implication that He's made everything, and most importantly, us, that it is, I mean, important is an understatement. There's not a word to say because of this. I can't find a descriptive word enough, but this is why it's important. Because it means that everything in the world has a purpose and is accountable. It has a purpose and it's accountable. You know the first question and answer of the catechism? Rodney just asked you this morning, what is man's sole purpose? Man's sole purpose is to glorify God and have fellowship with Him forever. This is our sole purpose. I cannot tell you how many times I've used that first question and answer in an evangelistic encounter. Looking at somebody when, because everybody's running around going, what do I do? What's my purpose? What is the meaning of life? Listen, pagans are asking that question. What does life mean? And you can look at them and say, hey, I can tell you what your sole purpose in life is. What? You'd be amazed at the door that opens up. Your sole purpose is to bring glory to God and have fellowship with Him forever. He will hold men accountable. If this is true, if this is our purpose in life, if it is the purpose for the human race, then He's going to hold every man accountable. Because God is the Creator of us, of people, of humans. Guess what? And this is really, they don't like this. Sometimes you don't like this. He has the right to tell us how to live. Did you know that? Because He's the Creator, because He's God, because He has created you and given you a purpose, He has a right. He has a right to tell us how to live. If you had to describe God, if I said, hey, I want you to just write down a few words, just jot 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, whatever, 100. Describe in a few words, how would you describe God? I had the honor to take a class with Dr. Sproul. And it was actually a preaching class, a homiletics class. And it was truly one of my great experiences in my life. And he did this, and he told us afterwards he would go around the class, and he would say, I want you to write 3 words on a piece of paper, 3 words to describe God, and I'm going to take them up. And he said every class he did that in, every class, everybody wrote at least one of the same word down. Do you know what it is? Well, holy. Holy. So, but you're right, creator, sustainer, and but you had, I mean, all of those are right about God. Those are, but he said every, and I was like, oh, come on. I mean, in our class, but he said, nope, every time I do this exercise, every student I have writes holy down. And the other two. So if God is holy, which means separate, apart, perfect, if he is holy, then we're in trouble. All of us are in trouble. But like Ricky said, Ricky, I shouldn't call on you. And you didn't give the wrong answer. You just didn't give the answer I was looking for. Yeah, that's right. That's right. So holy, what if you wrote righteous? How about all powerful? I just wrote a few real quick. Loving, unchangeable, merciful, gracious, all knowing, kind, great, good, loving. All of these are true. Every one of these are true. This describes who your God is. And so when you're talking to somebody and you're talking about the gospel, and even when you're thinking, this is really where I want you guys to be, okay? As your pastor, okay? It's not that I do want you to be evangelistic. Buddy, I want y'all to go out and talk to everybody you can about Jesus. I do. But this is the truth. I want you to be gospel saturated. I want you to be thinking about these points when you make a decision in life. I want you to be thinking about the gospel when you're in the grocery store, when you're at home at the table with your family, when you're sitting with your wife or your husband. I want you to be so gospel saturated that you're thinking at least about these 4 points, but you're sitting around that you're thinking about the goodness of God and who God is and His greatness, because when you do that, you can't help but go to the second part. It forces you to the second part, which I'm not even there yet. I haven't even finished the first part with you, and I'm already wanting to go to the second part. Do you see what I'm saying? When you think about the glory of God, it pushes us to think about, oh, we got a problem. Gospel saturated means you go around with these thoughts all the time. When you're with your grandchildren. You know, y'all know this. I did not grow up in a Christian home. I wasn't taken to church like some of you guys have had the privilege. I didn't learn the hymns until late in my life. I didn't even know the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. I really didn't. And I can remember when our children, and I had the privilege of seeing my mom and dad come to know Jesus. And I remember when Calvin was born, my dad at Jackson Hospital, Kim remembers, she was there. At Jackson Hospital and standing at that window, my dad saying, "Son, I messed up with y'all, but I'm not messing up with my grandkids." And I remember my mom and dad, my dad holding my kids, and they couldn't even talk. They didn't even know what was going on. And him talking to them about Jesus. looking at them and holding them and talking to them. My mom. Are we gospel saturated? Is it constantly on your mind? I've lost track of where I'm at. You know, when Moses described God, I know this isn't a good transition, but it's just where I'm at. When Moses described God, when he saw God and he described Him, in Exodus, you can write this down, chapter 34. This is after he came down from the mountain and saw the people of God doing ungodly things and threw down the tablets. And then he went back up on the mountain and to meet the Lord. Listen to the description that Moses gave of our Lord, our God. In Exodus 34, verse 5, it says this: "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions of and sin.'" But that's where most people stop because they don't read the rest. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. So Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the heaven and worshiped. And then he said, "If now, O Lord, if I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." God is a loving and He is a compassionate God. But Scripture plainly teaches also that He does not leave sin unpunished, any sin. You know, I wrote down some descriptions. I said, God is not an unscrupulous builder. He's not a corrupt accountant, a fraudulent judge, a defective doctor. Because most people that definitely do not know the Lord view God, and they see all this stuff in this world going on, and they say to themselves, "Well, if God is so good, why is all this evil happening? You know, has He just swept it under the rug? Has He just turned a blind eye to it?" You say He's good, but why is all of this stuff happening? And it's blasphemous for them to stand in judgment of God is blasphemous. But that's where the majority of humanity is. To say, "Hey, God, You say that you're good. Why don't you clean up all this stuff?" When God tells us over and over He does not ignore any sin. So what does that mean? What does that mean? Not first of all, let's don't talk about it personally. Let's talk about it globally or cosmically. What does that mean that God is not going to ignore any sin? Justice. He's going to make it all right. He's going to get it and clean it up. And it also means, if you're logically thinking about it, if God has a purpose and plan for everything, there's a purpose and plan for all of this mess. Could it be that when men and women stand and face in judgment, that when he pulls the file and says, you're guilty of this, 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 that he's building a case? I think about this when you read Exodus 34 and you read Moses' description of what he sees, and he's describing God and His greatness and goodness. But think about the context. As I was looking and studying this last week, I was thinking, man, they had been in captivity, slaves, for 400 years. And they just come out, and he goes up the mountain, and all this, they go, well, Moses is dead. He's not coming back. We might as well make our own God and do what we want in our own sight. And he comes down, and y'all know the story. And when he goes back up is when Exodus 34 is written. They've been in captivity, in slavery, out of their own land. None of the promises that God gave them look like they were happening at all. And yet Moses stands and goes, you are a great God. You are merciful. You are gracious. And we're stiff-necked. Please, God, if you have mercy, would you take us? Don't leave us. That's the gospel. Amen? Seeing God for who He really is in the midst of all of this. In the midst of burying our loved ones. In the midst of cancer and hurt and rebellious children and broken marriages, broken families. God is good and great and holy. And we need to be like Moses and go, God, even though we are so messed up, please take us, right? Goodness, what time is it? Y'all need to hurry. Man, this brings us, as we've already pointed out, you can't start with God and it not automatically, naturally. You don't even have to be a good theologian. Matter of fact, you could be a terrible theologian and it automatically leads us to us. God's greatness leads us to going, man, there's something wrong. Which brings us to the bad news. We're sinners. Now, us here, we're saved sinners. That's what a saint is. You're a saint. You're a child. If you are in Christ, you are a child of God. But you're Romans 7, child of God. If you don't know what Romans 7 is, then you need to go read it. We're saints, but we're saved sinners. And we have a sin problem. And those outside of Christ really have a sin problem. So to understand the gospel, we've got to have an awareness, some kind of awareness of who God really is. And also we need to have an awareness of who we are. And it's not good news. The Bible, what the Bible says about us, that we are morally corrupt, we're bent towards evil, and we're hostile towards the righteousness of God. Now, there's no way that I'm going to do all of this, but I'm going to just read you a few verses. I'm not even going to tell you, I'm going to read the best ones. I'm going to just read some of my, the ones that are some of my favorites, I guess you could say. Isaiah 59:2. I read y'all this at brunch over Christmas. 59:2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear you. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversities. You know this one? Isaiah 64:6. But we are all like unclean things, and all are unrighteous, are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. You can't just say, okay, I'm going to do this. You can't stir yourself up to take hold. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. You know this one too, or you should. Jeremiah 17:9. I'm actually reading several verses. 17:9 and 10, I'm going to read. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's what Scripture says. Have you ever, this is part of being gospel saturated, to sit back and go, you know, am I wrong about this? Could my heart be leading me astray? Probably yes. Even as believers, 9 out of 10 times, 9 out of 10 times, your heart, your flesh, you, are leading you astray. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. Y'all meditate on that a little bit. Y'all know, I'm not going. Matthew 5. Y'all know Matthew 5. The beginning of the sermon, the greatest sermon ever preached. Matthew 5 talks about, you say this is sin. You say that murder is sin, but I tell you, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder. If you say adultery is sin, but I tell you that if you look upon a woman, you know those, that's a whole, just Matthew 5. If you don't read that and think, wow, I'm in trouble, you're in trouble. Do you get it? If you can't read Scripture and go, man, I'm messed up, then you're messed up. Spend some time in the sermon, on the Sermon in, on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Romans 3, you know this, but we need to read it. You need to hear it. Romans 3, 10 through 18. Let's just 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understand. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Okay, so to understand that passage, you need to understand it in context. Because Paul, through chapter 1, 2, and 3, and really into chapter 4, what he is saying is really, when it gets to here, is he's really saying there is nobody that's righteous. Not Jews, not Gentiles, not those who are puffed up by knowledge, not those who are come from the right bloodline. There is nobody righteous. He levels the field. Paul is sitting there at the foot of the cross and he's saying, nobody's got a leg up on anybody. No one is righteous. No one does what's right. And then, in the latter, going on in chapter 3, in verse 23 of chapter 3, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So you see that. So we're in trouble. If God is so good, what will He do with those who are not? If the judge of all the earth deals fairly with us on the basis of justice, we are all in trouble. And y'all know that. So the great dilemma is that God is holy and righteous, so how can He pardon those who are unrighteous? The answer, y'all know, Jesus. Jesus. Since all men are guilty, we all deserve the wrath of God. And Scripture clearly teaches us that, listen, that God is angry with the wickedness of man every day. Every day. Because we are unrelentlessly pursuing evil. But the Father of love, the love for His people, has shown us who He is. And He has shown us that He has sacrificed for us to make us His children. I want you to turn to this. I want to wait till you get there. In 1 John, chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We're almost done. Almost done. I'm going to have to hurry up. Yep. 1 John chapter 4. Let's start with verse 7. 1 John 4. And we're going to go through 11. Because there's a lot of, why I'm picking this is for several reasons. Because if you've talked to enough people and started sharing the gospel with people and you start giving them the bad news of the good news, that there's nothing good in them, that even when they do good things, as Dr. Sproul often said, even though you do good things, it's out of a bad heart. They're good, bad things. They will quote, they don't even know where they're getting it from. Well, doesn't the Bible say God is love? How many have y'all heard that? But they're missing one key point. So let's look at it. Okay? In verse 7, now I've got the New King James Version, which I know I'm a heretic. I need to be reading the original 1611 King James Version, which if I gave y'all a 1611, y'all couldn't even read it. Geneva? All right. Verse 7. What is the first word in that verse? Beloved. So, who is he addressing? The people in Christ. So, already, when he first started, and that's so easy to overlook, he's saying, now, beloved, let me tell you something. So he's calling God's children, those who know Him, and he's saying to them, you know what? God is love. Does that make sense? And so when people quote this verse, I will say, and I have said, wait. That's not for you. What? That's not for you. That's for His children. Him saying God is love is for His children because they understand that. You don't. You abuse that. Hello? You got it? Okay, so let's read it. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Remember, he's talking to believers. All right? In this, the love of God was manifest towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sin. Do you know what propitiation is? It's where we get the word, that's a Greek word, it's where we get the word appease. That Christ has appeased the wrath of God towards us, towards His people, towards the church, the bride of Christ. Or I should say the real church, right? Because not all the church is the church. The visible church isn't the invisible church. And look at 11. Again, beloved. It's like me saying, family, to my family. Family, I want you, my kids, I want y'all to love each other. And when we love each other rightly, our family's stronger. And when you're loving each other like you should, guess what? You're loving your dad. When you are loving each other like you should, you are showing love to me, right? Can't every father in here say that? That's what he's saying. I'm not going outside to the neighborhood kids and say, hey, neighborhood kids, this is to the family. And he's saying, look in 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Propitiation. The only way this is happening is because God, Jesus, was our propitiation. He appeased the Father for us. Glory! You guys need to hurry up. I was going to read Isaiah 53, but Sonny already read that. Praise the Lord. shows clearly who Jesus is. You need to mark this down. If you don't know this verse, you need to know it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Which is, every time I read that verse, I can't hardly wrap my mind around it. I'm being serious. It is so overwhelming of God's grace. Yep, I guess we got to read it. 2 Corinthians, y'all know it. Y'all, some of you are quoting it. You know these times when you have memorized scripture and you can even memorize it where it is on the page in your Bible. This is one of these verses that you need to sit and just meditate on. Just think about it. For God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is no joke. That verse should make every one of us Pentecostal. And I'm really being serious. But it should also at the same time break us. How in the world did God the Father make God the Son sin for you and I? Go back and read Exodus 34. Moses, when he saw God, and when you look at that verse, you see God. It makes you fall on your face. You know that song, Mercy by Mercy Me, I Can Only Imagine What I'll Do? I can tell you what you'll do. You remember the song? We all love it. I still love it, but it's so wrong. What I will do the day that I see Jesus, I can tell you what all of us will do. Fall flat on our faces for the rest of eternity. It will be one wave after another of grace, and it'll be so overwhelming, God's grace, that we'll be flat on our faces for all eternity praising Him. Amen? I hate to cut us short, but the last part, what is our response? God, man, Jesus, response. I've already told you what the response is. The only correct response is repentance. And you know how good preachers are, which I'm not a good preacher. They've got to add one little point to it. It's really repentance and faith. Repent and trust. Repent and believe. Repent and just throw yourself on Him. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Amen? That song that we sing, that great hymn, it literally means, God, I have nothing to bring You. Not my deeds, not my money, not my time, not my service. There's nothing. Nothing in my hands I have. Cling to, simply to the cross I cling. Nothing in my hands. It also means that you've let everything else in the world go. It's twofold. I haven't earned it, Lord. I don't have anything. Just You. And it also means, Lord, I don't have anything. I'm not holding on. Do y'all remember Y'all remember when you were young in the faith and you tried to make bargains with God? Y'all are laughing. Tyler's saying, I was doing that last week. No, I'm messing with you, Tyler. But y'all know what I'm talking about, where you go, God, if you do this, and you know, I wasn't saved when I was 16, but I know some of y'all were like, Lord, if I could just have this red Camaro, I will love you. I wish Craig was in here. I'd ask Craig if he ever prayed anything like that. Ricky did? Ricky was lost in high school. Yeah. Ricky was lost in high school. So anyways, y'all, do y'all remember the bargains that we had, that we made with God? God, if you just do this, listen, understanding who God is and understanding who you are, you realize that we're bankrupt. And all you want is Jesus. All right. I want you to know that I like missed about a half a page of notes. So y'all are getting a Cliff Note version. I don't know what a Cliff Note version is. What now? Yeah, that's exactly. And there's a whole bunch of people in here. They're like, Cliff Notes? What's a Cliff Note? Okay. That shows you. Y'all pray for me. Yeah. Okay. This, all of this in closing. All right. I'm going to turn to this. The Church of Jesus Christ has the only message to the world. Do y'all know that? Y'all, we have been entrusted with the only message to help the human race with their problem. That's huge. Just ponder that for a little while. Number two, it is the will of God for the church to take the gospel message to every man, woman, and child on earth. Do you hear me when I say that? It is the church's duty, calling to do this. Number three, you know this? This is called the what? The Great Commission. That's the theological term for this. Number four is what I want you to hear me very carefully with. Each Christian, every believer, should be committed to this task. There's one condition that I want to put on it. According to your giftings and callings. And this is why I want to say this. Because there are some people that it flows, the gospel just flows out of them. They can share the gospel with people and family and friends, and it's natural. And there's some of us, you, that it's hard. It's hard. It's a hard task. And God has gifted each of us differently. But I want you to understand, it doesn't mean you don't do this job. It just means you may not be better, as good at it as some others. Gene tells me all the time, he's like, how do I? Because Gene's around me a lot. Y'all pray for me. How do you talk to people like this? And I'm like, Gene, I don't know. And he's like, you just talk to him so easily. And I'm like, I don't know, Gene. I don't know how to do that. And so there's different giftings in the body. There's different ways. But it doesn't mean if you struggle with talking and sharing, and you're not off the hook. Do you understand? We're all called to do this. Be obedient. And lastly, I want to close this message with a benediction, a prayer for you and I. And I want you to write it down because I want you to think about it. It's just I read it quite often, and it means a lot to me. It's out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. So I want to pray for us, and then I'm going to close with this verse, okay? So let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, thank you for this message. Thank you for the gospel. And Lord, my prayer for New Hope is really quite simple. Help us be people that are saturated in this thinking, in the understanding of what the gospel is. Because Lord, I know for us to understand this more clearly, our love and devotion for you will be more effective, more attractive. That's not even the right word, Lord. Contagious. Lord, you know every heart that's here. Every person. Help us, Lord, as we go into the highways and byways of life, as we deal with people in our workplace, and as we deal with our family and our spouse and our children and grandchildren and neighbors. And Lord, help us, Lord, help us to be gospel saturated. To know this, to know you. To cling to you, to love you most. First Thessalonians 5:23 says this: Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Amen.